Please, again to the book of Psalms, and we'll go to the second psalm of our Bible, Psalm 2. There are 12 verses in Psalm 2. We'll read all of them. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, for it could mean in a little while. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. There are 150 psalms, you know, in our Bible, and there are two at the beginning that form an introduction to all that is coming afterwards. I will suggest to you very quickly that if you look at Psalm 1, it begins with the word blessed, and it points to a man. If you look at the ending phrase or clause of Psalm 2, you'll note that it begins with the word blessed. Blessed are all they, the word blessed can mean happy. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The hymn there refers to the Son. And I'll suggest to you that the Son is in view at the beginning of Psalm 1. So the introduction of the 150 points to a person. It's a man here upon earth. And then at the end of Psalm 2, he's the Son of glory. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 1 then gives us a twofold picture. The blessed man of earth pointing to the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, it shows the other, the broad road and the contrast, the ungodly. But Psalm 2 is what I'm interested in today. And the 12 verses divide up very nicely into four blocks of three verses each. And I just want you to think of these four things for a few minutes today. It is quite evident that in the first three verses of Psalm 2, we have individuals in rebellion against God. Notice it starts with a question. New Testament will give us the context. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then in verse 3, we have their voice. I want to suggest to you that we have the voice of man in verses 1 to 3. We'll have the voice of God in verses 4 to 6. We'll have the voice of the Son when we come to 7 to 9. We'll have the voice of the Spirit when you come to 10 to 12. You notice as you read down to Psalm 2 that the voice of man is in rebellion against God. And you and I live in a day of rebellion against God. In verses, the second block of verses, 4 to 6, we'll have the voice of response. And very simply it's this. It's God's response to man's rebellion. And then 7, 8, and 9, with the voice of the Son. It's a voice of revelation. It's a voice that takes us to a coming day. It's a voice when the Son will have an inheritance. Notice, ask of me, says God, I will give thee. Because everything one day will be turned over and given to the Son. A voice of revelation. But I said the voice of the Spirit in the last three verses. And I would suggest to you that whereas we go from the rejection of Christ and the cross of Christ in verses 1 to 3, up to heaven, on to a coming day, verses 10, 11, and 12 bring us back to where we are now. The voice of the Spirit, and it's a voice of reconciliation. And really what it's saying is this. And please notice that little word, N-O-W. Be wise now. And the sense is simply this. In view of what's happened, that's past, that's Calvary. In view of heaven's response, that's the second block. In view of future revelation, that's the third block. Then be wise now, today, and be reconciled to the Son. That's God's answer for the future of humanity. Reconciliation through the Son of God, the voice of the Spirit. Verses 1 to 3 begin with a question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And you notice in verse 3 you have their words. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Who are these talking about? When it says in verses 1 and 2 there, the kings of the earth and the rulers and so on, were we to go over to the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 4, you will learn that the early Christians attributed this to the events that happened in relation to the cross of Christ. Now that there's a future application, I'm not denying. But in Acts chapter 4, you'll notice this, that the believers, when the persecution is starting, quote these words in relation to King Herod and Pontius Pilate, Jew and Gentile, and how they had gotten together and put the Son of God upon a cross at Jerusalem. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. Now will you notice, please, that they said that it says, against the Lord and His anointed. That word anointed here, when we go to the New Testament, you will likely all appreciate that the equivalent word anointed means the Christ. You will likely also appreciate this, that the Christ of God in our Bible is identified as Messiah. And this word anointed here will be the same as in Daniel 9, where it is twice translated Messiah. So in essence, in verse 2, when it says they're against the Lord, that's Jehovah, and His anointed, it's against the Lord and His Messiah. And that, of course, is exactly what happened at Calvary. Now let's think of this little verse for a minute. Against the Lord and His anointed. In reality, then, Jew and Gentile came together. We should never remember that. Jew and Gentile came together at the time of the cross. It's just one of those things of history as we look through and see the sovereign things of God working out. It's not just the Jews who are responsible. At that time, you know, they had to turn to the Gentile. So it's not for me to blame this or that. They're both together. It's ironic to say that Herod and Pilate became friends. Friends over this issue of the rejection of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. A terrible thing. But here we have it, together against the Lord and His anointed. Now again, what are the words that are given here in verse 3? the words of mankind really in relation to God. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And you will appreciate maybe for a few minutes. Sinful man does not want any restraints of God. Taking it back just for a moment again to the New Testament and to the rejection of the Lord Jesus. We will not have this man to reign over us. Not have this man to reign over us. They don't want him. But it's a bigger picture than that. And of course, as I said here, breaking their bands and cast their cords asunder. Mankind in his sinful way is moving away from God and does not want any restraints of God. Now, younger people as well as older people today in this meeting, let us think of this for a minute. As you look at the progress of man, maybe that's a bad word, is it progress? I can't think of another one just now, but anyway, as you look at the movement of society on down through time, where are we? There are principles given in this book by God that society doesn't want. This begins with a person sent by God that society didn't want. That's Jew and Gentile. But the principles remain. One of the earliest principles of our Bible is the principle of marriage. You remember, for this sake shall a man leave father and mother. What father and mother did Adam leave? Somebody want to tell me? What father and mother did Adam leave? You understand, don't you? When God brings those two together at the very beginning, he's establishing something that's intended. Remember what the Lord Jesus said at the beginning? And I don't need to go very far with it for you to realize. There's been a movement, and we've seen it very prominently over the last decade or two, maybe a little more, of the breaking down of this marriage principle that God has given. You see, behind it is Satan. At the heart of it is the deceitful heart of man who wants to dispel anything and dispense anything of the principles of God. Could I say to you quickly that the marriage unit at the very beginning is fundamental to the success of society? It's God's principle. It's given. But here we have the voice of mankind putting aside the restraints. We don't want it. Not only is it that marriage that our society has put aside, remember, in connection with the restraints of God. Morality. It's appalling when you think of how morality has gone down in the last number of years. I perhaps have mentioned this here, I've mentioned other places. There's terminology used today that I would not have dared go into my father's house and use the vocabulary that's current among us. My dad wasn't saved then. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. But I would not have gone into the kitchen and said in front of my father and mother some of the words that are current on the radio, commonly used among us, accepted, and sadly accepted by us. I don't know what would have happened to me if I'd mentioned gay rights in front of my father. Of course, he might have asked me what I'm talking about, not knowing. That's possible. Where have we gone? And will you kindly remember, Christians, all of this is out of proportion to even the people of the world that want it. There's some sinister, satanic thing that's behind the breaking down of the principles of God. You can't tell me that the majority of the people of this country or any country are in favor of some of the slides that we're seeing. Ethical things. We live in a world that's gone away and don't want the things of God. What are we seeing in the last number of years in relation to this book, the Bible? It's a book, you know, that was fundamental to North American society in earlier days. It's a book that would have been in the schools. It was a book that was in the courts. And I don't need to go any further to tell you what's happening today. The principles of God. Now, who do you suppose wants to get the Bible out of the courts, out of the schools, out of the libraries? Who do you suppose is behind it? Who has most to lose by getting rid of the Word of God, the Bible? None but Satan, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. Because you see, this book is used of God to instill principles in the lives, in the minds of men and women. We should thank God for that. And let's never forget that as the enemy tries to get rid of the book, he's getting rid of the avenue that God will use. We live in days that are dark and getting darker. But here we have the voice of man in its rebellion against God. Let us break their bands. Cast away their cords from us. Will we please remember the trends of society? Break down the distinction of the sexes. Do away with marriage. Do away with principles that God has established for the benefit of God and the well-being of mankind. A man wants to get rid of it. We need to get back to the book. Back to the book. Please notice, there's a voice of response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Will I say to you that at the end of verse 2, since the rebellion is against the Lord, the word is Jehovah, I said, and His anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son. Then when we look at verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Who's this? Can I take you for a second through some passages of the Bible? When I go over to Revelation chapter 4, I read of one who sits upon the throne. Revelation 12, sorry. Revelation 4. When I look at Revelation 4, I have the throne room of God, and we have a description of He that sits upon the throne. Now please notice, in chapter 4 of Revelation, it's everything about the greatness of that throne room. You've got what's before the throne, what's above the throne, what's around the throne, and you have glimpses of the glory of one who sits upon the throne. When you look at the next chapter, Revelation chapter 5, you have this. You have a glimpse of a lamb as it had been slain. Now, will you remember at the beginning of Revelation chapter 5 that the lamb freshly slain, which all of us understand to be the Lord Jesus, He comes and He takes a book, a seven-sealed book, out of the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. Who's that? Who's that? If the Lamb is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb freshly slain. And you remember, heaven breaks out in that resounding chorus of the worthiness of the Lamb. And He that sits upon the throne is the one who is here identified as the Lord Jehovah, the one who laughs at puny man's rebellion against the restraints of God. So the Lord of verse 2 will be the one sitting upon the throne in Revelation 4, and the anointed one of verse 2 is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of Revelation chapter 5. Taking it a step further, you remember this. In Daniel 7, we have a glimpse of one who is identified as the Son of Man. Who's that? Well, the one who identified himself as the Son of Man in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus. But in Daniel 7, the Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days an everlasting kingdom. That's what we have in Psalm 2. So the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7 will be the one who sits upon the throne in Revelation 4. And he is the Lord of verse 2 of Psalm 2. Where is the Son of Man of Daniel 7? Will be the Lamb of Revelation 5. And he'll be the Anointed of verse 2 of this Psalm. If you were to go to Psalm 110, you'd read this. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now that word Lord is the same word as Lord here in verse 2. And the my Lord of Psalm 110, quite evidently when you go to your New Testament, somebody read it, was it yesterday? Matthew 22, where the question was asked by the Lord Jesus to the Jews. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That wasn't a difficult question for them. They answered the son of David. So you see, the Lord Jesus answered, if he's David's son, how then in spirit? It tells us where Psalm 110 comes from, by the way, in spirit. How then in spirit did David call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord? If he's David's Lord, how can he be David's son? Well, I don't think the Lord got an answer to that question, but you could answer it, couldn't you? All of you could answer it. What a lovely thing that poor little people like you and I against all these educated Pharisees, and you can say he's David's son because he came to this earth born through David's family. He's David's Lord because he pre-existed. He was there in eternity, and he'll be David's Lord in the future. That's how David's Lord can become David's son. Simple as that. But in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. Again, we have the Father speaking to the Son. And in Psalm 110, remember it says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And I would suggest to you that the plain, simple wording of the first verse of Psalm 110 shows us a glimpse that there was a rejection of that my Lord here upon earth because he's gone up to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he's gone up there for a while, until. And notice it's until God makes his enemies his footstool. And the rest of Psalm 110 will very clearly show you that the Lord is coming back. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now you might wonder at that, but it's simply this. These Herods, these Pilates, these Gentiles, these Jews, these people of our day, no matter who they are, who are going against the principles given by God, in their rejection of Christ, remember they're rejecting God against the Lord and his anointed. Think of that now. In their rejection of Christ, they were rejecting God against the Lord and his anointed. In their rebellion against God, what have we got? A whole bunch of little black ants crawling around on this earth. The God of heaven looking down upon them. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What do they think they're doing? What do they think they're doing? This little verse comes to my mind in Proverbs. Of another day. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. What happens to those who are against the Lord and his anointed? What happens to those who don't want any of the principles or restraints of God? Get rid of it. Nothing to do with it. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. This is the God who loves sinners. But what does their rebellion mean to Him? It says in verse 5, then shall He speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And please glance for a moment at verse 7. God's answer to the Herods and to the Pilates, God's answer to the rebels is simply this: yet have I set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. You put Him on a cross. You put Him on a cross. I'll put Him on a throne, says God. You don't want Him. But God is saying, I'll see to it that He will have His rightful place. He'll have His rightful place in a coming day. Yet have I set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. What does that mean? It means this, of course. I quoted Psalm 110. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And it simply means this. That there is coming a day, whatever that until involves, whatever period of time it involves, when God's purposes will work out. And Christ, the Son of God, Christ, the King of glory, Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is one day going to move from the right hand of the God in heaven and going to appear, and He's going to come. He'll stand upon the Mount of Olives. He'll be hailed one day as the mighty King that He is. God will see to it that Christ will one day have His rightful place. And there is no getting around it. We come into the little section where the Lord Jesus speaks. The Lord, that's the same word as verse 2. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of Me. What a touching verse. I know it can be a bit of a difficult verse, and I know how it's used in our Bible, but it's a lovely verse. Just think. The Lord has said unto me, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, the Father said to me, Thou art My Son. Ask of Me. Ask of Me. What does it mean? Quite evidently it means this. That there's a delight that the Father finds in that Son. Ask of Me. I wonder, just as a side point, would any of you farmers say to your boys, ask of Me, what would you like? There's a John Deere out there. There's all kinds of pickups. Well, I don't know. I'm out on a limb now when I start talking this way. But you know what I'm saying to you? Can you see a father saying to a son or a daughter, ask of Me, and the sense is, I'll give you anything that you want. Now listen, who are we talking about here? We're talking here about the One who one day spoke from heaven and said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We're talking here about One who walked through this world, ever intent upon the will of the Father, came down from heaven, not My will, but to do the will of Him that sent Me. Here He is, the very delight of the heart of God. Ask of Me, says the Father, I'll give thee the uttermost parts of the earth. That day is coming. In spite of man's attitude, in spite of man's rebellion, in spite of what man wants to do with any principles of God, this day is coming. I'm reminded of a little verse that's back in one of those little Old Testament books, the book of Esther. You remember a day when a king calls in this man who worked for him and ask a question. The king had found out that there was someone he should reward. It's a beautiful story. The king had found out, there's a man in my kingdom, and I will reward him. Remember the question? What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And you remember the king in that question? Got his answer. It's a beautiful application for Christians, by the way, a fourfold way. And then this man is given a crown and a robe and a horse and a herald. And down the street, the capital street of the kingdom, they'll go. And there's a herald calling out, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. It's a lovely prophetic picture. That one day into this world will come the Lord Jesus, Revelation 19, with the great diadems, the great host of angelic beings, the riders on the white horses. He's coming to claim what's been given to him. Ask of me, give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thine inheritance. You notice it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. It's interesting to follow the four occasions where you get that phrase going on into the New Testament. You'll find it in Revelation 12. You'll find it in Revelation 19. You find it earlier. But what does it mean? Rod of iron. It's the idea of a scepter. Every king is a scepter. You remember when the Lord Jesus, before he goes to the cross, they gave him a scepter. You remember? They gave him a kingly staff. What was it? Some of the children are thinking, and you're going to say it was a reed. Yes, just a dry old stick, a reed of mockery. They gave him a crown of thorns, a robe of mockery. They gave him a reed instead of a scepter. And instead of a kingly horse that he could ride upon, they put a cross upon him. They led him out. Those are the four contrasts to what I was quoting in Esther. But when I think of what we've got here, a rod of iron, the idea of this, that it's inflexible, that it's rigid, that it's strong, that it can't be broken by man. And it's symbolic of a day coming where the will of the Lord will be paramount and man will not be able to do anything but his will. He's going to establish a kingdom. And it'll be the first time on earth where we'll really see theocracy. And a king shall reign in righteousness, Isaiah 32. That day is coming. Rule them with a rod of iron. Break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, just a clay vessel. That's man's strength and man's things. Fall apart in that day. But let me just quickly go to the last three verses. The voice of the Spirit, the voice of reconciliation. Be wise, and please underline, I mentioned it earlier, N-O-W. Not a hard word. Not a very difficult word. It obviously doesn't mean tomorrow. It means today. Be wise now. Because this is your golden day of opportunity. What does it mean? Well, verses 1 to 3 are past. What's been done to the Lord and His anointed is done. That's Calvary. Verses 7 to 9 is yet to come. The King of Glory coming in power. But the N-O-W, that's today. Be wise now. Therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And then, look at what it says. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled in but a little while. you understand from your Bible, and I think Brother Sandy mentioned it this morning, kiss the Son. It's a symbol of reconciliation. It's a symbol of making things right. It's a symbol of putting wrongs away, of two individuals who have put away that which separated them. I'll just take you for a second to Luke 15. You know the story of the young boy. Turned his back upon his father. Could I say, turned his back upon his father's will. And went to the far country. The father and the son are separated. Who's the one who left? Are you going to say it's the son? Not the father. Who's the one who went away? It's the son, not the father. You see, the rebel has turned away from God. That's mankind. And so there's this boy with all of his privileges out there in the pig pen. I don't suppose you get any lower than for a Jewish boy to be working with pigs and, well, if you could, it would be willing to eat what the pigs eat. That's about as low as he could get. And then one day, I perish. And he said, I will arise and go. And notice the words. I will say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Do you see, sin is first of all against heaven, against God. Secondly, against man. Now, listen. I have sinned. That's an attitude change. That's an attitude change. He didn't say that the day when he was going out. He's saying that just before he decides to come back. That's a change of attitude. But the change of attitude is followed by a change of action. I will arise and go. Now notice the attitude before the action. I will arise and go. And you notice in the attitude change, he's willing to say, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, that's humbling, but it's beautiful. He's a boy who knows he's wrong, knows he's sinned against God, knows he's sinned against his father, knows that he's not worthy, if only he could be a servant. A little bit like the thief on the cross, isn't it? Lord, remember me. I will arise and go, he said. But if I could just for a moment stay with Luke 15, try to get to this word. You know the story well enough to realize that it says this. The father saw him a great way off. Would somebody care to tell me afterwards? Did that just happen to be the day when the father was out for a walk? Was that some particular day when the father would get up early in the morning or late in the evening and go, no, of course not. Duncan is shaking his head at me. I know what he's thinking. I know what you're thinking. You know what I'm thinking. That father was waiting and watching for that boy to come back. That's a father that was waiting and watching. And I'm reminded of this. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And God, in all of His kindness and grace, is waiting for a repentant sinner to come. But an attitude must result in an action. And then I shouldn't stay with this, but I read of how the father ran. kiss them. I don't read, by the way, nor do you, that the Son ever got all those words out. See, God reads hearts. The Father knew. Seeing that boy come back, and please, just for a second, can you imagine what a mess he was? How terrible he must have smelled. Shoes, what shoes? Clothes, what clothes? What was he like? Listen, we're not talking about reformation here. We're talking about repentance. The Father ran and kissed him. What does that kiss mean? Kiss means the past is past. The mistakes are forgiven. The sins are put away. He's home. You know the steps that follow, and now they're into the house and they're happy and so on. Psalm 2, closing verses, the voice of the Spirit. Be wise now, therefore. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry a little while. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is the Son. This is the rejected, anointed one of God. This is the one who will reign supreme over the whole lot of it one of these days. Be wise now. In other words, be reconciled to the Son, because he's the one who died for poor sinners. May God bless his word.